It's good to be with you. I haven't been here before. I trust that God will bless our time together. I'd like to talk to you from Psalm 32 about what God has provided for us when we do fall into temptation. Psalm 32, let's read that together. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Trust God will bless that to us. This psalm, amongst a number, was written by David, and it was written by David in circumstances that I would imagine he would not really have wanted to have entered into or got himself into. Of course, we would be like that at times, wouldn't we? There are things that we would know we do and say and think that, if we're honest, you know, there's none of us really haven't been there. And so it was a very encouraging thing when you read scripture and find that it deals with the nitty-gritty of our life, and it deals with the situations that we face in life, and it answers to our circumstances. And we have been well reminded tonight that God has provided for us so that we would not sin. But we thank God that, and we'll look at this verse in a little while as well, that if we sin, it's not what God expects of us, it's not what God wants from us, but if we sin, God has made a provision for us, and that is a wonderful thing. Now, we know that David, as well as being a man after God's own heart, and that's quite an amazing thing, I take it that reflects the grace of God, to see in him qualities that God was delighted about, because God could have well focused on certain things about David's life that he wasn't too happy about. And the grace of God has brought you and I into an immense blessing. And we've been thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit tonight, how it is the Spirit of God that makes those changes in our lives through the Word of God and through the working of his Holy Spirit. And yet God would recommend you, you know, when you get to heaven, the scripture says everyone shall have praise of God. That's amazing, really. That fallen creatures redeemed through Christ and his death, that God then attributes to us things he can bring praise, and that there'll be praise given to us on that day of assessment, that day of judgment. That's a wonderful thing. And we're just going to go through this psalm and just look at it in little sections. I want you just to see the first two verses. And really, the psalm starts with a proclamation of joy, and it ends with a proclamation of joy. Starts with, blessed or happy is he whose sin is forgiven. It ends with, be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy. We'll come to that. There should be an absolute delight in the heart of a person when they know and live in the good of what God has done. We shouldn't be unhappy, glum, sad type of people. We should be. I know there are times when you have to face the issues of life, and there's times when you see the seriousness and the trauma and the tragedy, But there should be a joy in the life of the Christian that is above and beyond the circumstances, and that's hard at times. I'm sure there are people across our world today who find it hard to be joyful, and yet God can bring joy in sorrow. I noticed this, and I'm sure you know these things, but the Psalms have very often this little statement at the top of the Psalm. Depending on what Bible you use, it can be slightly confusing. For instance, in my Bible, it's got a little summary of the Psalm, but that's not inspired. And often the editors of that particular edition have put little summaries, the same as they put things in your margin. But there are little headings on each Psalm. Now look at it in this one. We should have read it, shouldn't we really? It's part of Scripture. It says, A Psalm of David, Maskil. And that little word, Maskil, really means there to inform or instruct. So David is actually saying to us, I have written this psalm so that others can learn from the mistakes I made. So that others can be instructed in the things of God. That is why we have Scripture, isn't it? Well, we have Scripture not just to have, you know, something of interest to read. And not just to educate our minds as to, you know, what happened in the past and why this is so and that is so. But essentially to instruct us and direct us for our path in life. Of course, there's so much of the Scripture that is directly risen in that respect. I'm thinking of a verse in Romans 15 that it's looking back at the Old Testament. I know you know this well, but it says this. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Now that word means for our instruction. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Scripture was written for our instruction. Even the Old Testament in parts that you think, well, is that just history? Is that just a record of a man's life? No, it was written. The things written aforetime were written for our learning, for our instruction. That kind of begs the question, doesn't it? When you sit down tomorrow morning, and I hope you try and do this even in a busy period, and you take your Bible and you read, are you reading to hear God's instruction for your life? I know there are other reasons why we read Scripture. I know we need to be comforted, and we need to be encouraged, and we need to be informed and educated, and we need to have our hearts stirred. But God wants to instruct us, and He wants to guide us. And when we get to the end of this psalm, we'll find that he really gets into the detail of that instruction. Just look at verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. We'll come back to that. So instruction is part of what God has provided in His Word for us. Let's think about verses 1 and 2. David says, happy. Now this person that is happy is actually quite a character if you read it and analyse it. But not too different from you or me. Look at what it says. This person has been a person who have committed transgressions. That could be someone who's a rebel. Someone who likes to break away. Someone who revolts against what is right. When David is talking not just about someone before they ever come to know God. He's talking about there's a spirit in the heart of man that, you know, we naturally are rebellious at times, aren't we? We don't like certain things. We push against the things that God says are right. You know, that's just our nature. But actually, David is not saying happy is the man who gets his own way and pushes the boundaries and gets doing what he wants and never lives by the rules. But he's saying happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven. See, David says, I've been there. Well, we're going to go into the next couple of verses where he describes the trauma and the heartache of living a life of hypocrisy with the shutters down and pretending you've done nothing wrong. He's going to tell us about how he felt. But he's at this stage writing this psalm to say, I can tell you there's some joy. There is great happiness in being a rebel who's been forgiven. I don't know everybody here. Well, I know very few people here. Maybe you're a rebel who's not yet been forgiven. Maybe even in terms of salvation, of having your sins forgiven. Wouldn't it be wonderful tonight if you could know that God forgives rebellious people, that he can bring them to the point that they confess their sin, and he can cleanse them and wash them and change them. But maybe you're a believer who's really kicking against it, pushing against it, and you've sinned against God, and maybe tonight God would, through his word, bring you to a point where you confess that you are that rebel, you face the truth, and you come into the happiness, the joy of being forgiven. See, really the first point in this psalm is there is joy in forgiveness. Remember, the Lord Jesus told the story to the man who was rather upset and put out, was it Simon, with a lady who came into the house in Luke chapter 7, and he looks down the nose at this woman because she has washed the feet of the Lord Jesus. Remember, the Lord Jesus tells the story about the 500 pence debtor, and he compares it with the one who is just a 50 pence. And what's he saying? He says that, you know, the more you have need of forgiveness, the greater will your appreciation be of that forgiveness. I thank God I can take you to people whose lives were wrecked and ruined by sin, but I tell you, they are some witnesses of the gospel. Because they would say to you, 2 years ago I was on this, I was on drugs, I lived like this, and he forgave me, and he restored me, and he cleansed me, and my life is different, and their appreciation of what God can do is greater than maybe mine is, because I can't see where they came from, because they saw where God brought them from, and the grace of God. There's a great joy in forgiveness. I hope we never forget that. Never lose the wonder of what it is to be forgiven, to be blessed. You see, the Apostle Paul picks this up, and you'll know this well, but in Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul picks up that very expression from Psalm 32. And he talks about it in the context of justification, of the process of salvation. And he talks and he says, David described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Of course, the argument is looking at whether you can work for God's salvation, or whether it's a legal transaction that's the result of what the Lord Jesus did. He said, it's a really happy man. And David speaks about him, where God counts and reckons that person to be righteous without works. It's only God that can do that. Look back at Psalm 32. It says, blessed, verse 2, is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. There's a whole range of expressions or definitions, really, that are used in these two verses to describe our crimes against God. In fact, the word sin is almost, it is that falling short of the mark that we often say, but it's also the idea of a crime and an offence. He says that the man whose sin is covered is a happy man. Can I say to you tonight, you have more than what this man had. His sins were covered. But Hebrews teaches me that the Lord Jesus put away sin by the blood of the cross. He put it away. And these people, their sin was covered because one day Christ, by his death, would deal with transgressions that were past as well as ones that were future, and he would deal with it legally and completely. The Christian has no legal claim against him, because the grace of God says this: blessed is the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. He didn't just remove your crime, by the way. He gave you a standing before God, a status before God, righteousness, acceptability with God, that you couldn't have got any other way, only through the death of the Lord Jesus. No wonder he's saying there's a joy, there's a happiness through what God has brought in salvation. And then he says at the end of verse 2, in whose spirit there is no guile, no treachery. Sin is a very deceitful thing, isn't it? I think David would tell us that if we were to read this psalm, or read Psalm 51, or you can go through a number of those psalms. And I don't suppose David would say, I premeditated or intended to fall into sin with Bathsheba. I'm not saying he didn't manipulate when it came to the situation, but I'm saying if you'd asked him a year before or 2 years before, sin is deceitful. That's why, as we have been warned tonight, we have to be armed with Scripture. We have to be reliant upon the Holy Spirit. We need to know His strength if we're going to be preserved and protected. I want you to come to the next section from verses 3 and 4. David begins to tell us some things that expose his heart as to how he felt at this period in his life. My first point would be this, on this section. David describes here the deafening silence of an unrepentant heart. You know, people, you know, use that expression even nowadays, don't they? Say, you know, the silence is deafening. You know, whenever there's a deadly silence. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. David's saying, when I refused to admit my sin, it was eating away at me. The noise, the rumbling, the roaring of my conscience was such that actually, the idea of waxed old, as he's saying, I was worn out. I was weary. I was wrung out. Have you been there? When you had guilt? And when you refused to face sin? And when it began to eat away at your conscience? You can't enjoy fellowship with God. You can hardly enjoy relationships with others. Because what he's saying is there is a deafening silence. And it eats away and it wears away. And, well, you know, if we went to, you know, Psalm 133 and other psalms like that, he describes the anguish of his experience in physical terms. He does that to some extent when you come to verse number 4. He's really saying in verse 4 that there is a detrimental physical effect of unconfessed sin. It affected him physically. Verse 4, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. You know, people talk about the weight of something. They talk about it being a weighty matter. Something of substance. Something of a serious nature. What he's saying is, God's hand was heavy upon him. He felt the weight and the burden of his sin. And then he says, and this is an unusual expression, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Actually, if you look at some other verses in Scripture that use the same word, it's the idea that there's normally the freshness and the vigour of life that is in a person. But he's saying that vigour, that freshness, had been turned into the drought of summer. It had turned into the parching heat. But not just summer, actually. If you look into the word, it's the idea of the harvest, the parching heat of harvest. And that kind of triggered a thought in my mind that takes us to our passage in Hebrews 12. That we'll look at tomorrow morning. That when a person's life, when they take on board what God is teaching them, the expression in Hebrews 12 is they're exercised by that discipline, then they produce fruit in their life. So it might be that the heat, the parching heat of the harvest, was in God's grace part of the way of producing further fruit in the life of that person despite their sin. But is God not gracious? See, when Peter writes, he says a similar thing in 2 Peter and chapter 1. He talks about these graces that he describes, and he says, if they be in you and abound, they shall meet you, that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, if you lack these things, then you're blind and cannot see afar off and have forgotten that you were purged. I find that a challenge because I think what we're learning from that is this. If I forget what I've been cleansed from, if I forget the extent of my forgiveness, then actually I am not really making progress. I'm not really going to bear fruit if I've forgotten where I came from. And I forget the level of forgiveness I've received and I forget the cleansing that I have experienced with God. Now you'll notice that at the end of verse 4 in Psalm 32 you have that little expression, Selah. Now that's probably something often we should do more often. And I probably would be very guilty in this front. Selah really means stop. Take a break, stop and think. My wife's always knocking the wall because my study is at the back of the garage and she can knock the kitchen wall, and she's always saying, take a break. Well, I just think that's a female thing. As soon as you come in the house, you put the kettle on and you're supposed to take a break. And I'm going, well, I'm in the middle of something. I don't really want to take a break just now. But sila kind of means meditate on what you've just been reading, thinking about. Let it just distill and work its way down. We need to do that sometimes, don't we? I'm challenging my own heart. You know, if you're busy, there's times when you read your Bible and you don't really stop and think, what has it got to say? I don't really look for the instruction. But the Spirit of God is saying, stop. And allow that to work its way into your heart and into your mind. Now, David's response is follows in verse number 5. He says there, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. I'd like to just talk to you for a moment or two about the discipline of confession. I think that it is a very wise thing, and maybe we have at times been taught it more often than others, but it is a very wise thing for a Christian to regularly sit down and to seek to come before God and confess sin. There's many a time when we sin and we're not even aware of it, if we're honest. And you know, there's pride creeps in, or you become just dependent on yourself, or you allow certain things in your mind that you know are just beginning to get a bit of a grasp again, or certain images you see, whether you're on the computer or whatever you spend your time with, you know, it's so insidious. And there's times when you have to take stock and you have to acknowledge your sin. See, the Lord doesn't want us to sin. We've had that made very clear to us tonight. But the sad reality is that we're flawed and weak people, and when we operate in the power of the flesh instead of allowing the Spirit of God his sway, then we do enter into sin. Now, you know this verse well, I'm sure, but in 1 John chapter 2, he could have really dealt with chapter 1 as well, because he talks there about the fact that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. But I just want you for a moment to think about 1 John chapter 2. Maybe you would turn to it. Thinking about the acknowledgement of sin in the life of a believer. Verse 1, John says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Do you notice what the verse says in verse 1? If any man or any one sin, the general one for mankind, if any one sin. God does not want us to sin, but what he's saying is, if that arises, he says, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, an advocate, we tend to think of in terms of legal terminology. And that is part of it. Someone who represents someone else. But to me, the simplest way of understanding that is the same word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. It's a word for a comforter. But what the Holy Spirit does for us is he draws alongside us in our life. He comes beside us. And he's there to teach us. He's there, you know, the different scriptures about the work of the Holy Spirit. But that's the same word that's used about the Lord Jesus when we sin. Says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And I believe what the passage is teaching is that when I sin, even before I confess my sin, I have one who draws alongside the Father and who represents me. Oh, chapter 1 would teach me that I need to confess my sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive. But chapter 2 is teaching that I have one who, on the basis of the offering that he made for sin, he draws alongside the Father when I sin. He represents me. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Psalm 32 will teach us that we need to acknowledge our sin. We need to bring our sin into the open, hide not our iniquity. We need to confess our transgressions. You've got those three expressions again. They run through the Old Testament, even in terms of Israel's failures in Daniel 9 and our personal sins. They're just three angles on sin. We're not going into them tonight, but it's very interesting to look at that. But we confess unto the Lord, because he's the only one, of course. No else, no one else. But we're delighted and we're privileged that we have one who is an advocate with the Father, who draws alongside the Father on our behalf. Now, I want us now just to look at the second half of this psalm just for a moment or two, and we'll be finished by half past. That's half past nine, in case you're worried. Verse number six is in one sense, it's a strange thing to say, because there's almost a paradox in verse number six. It says, "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found." That's the paradox. Godly people confess their sin. That's what the verse is saying. "For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee." And there is an appropriate time. But you could go to other verses, you know, where there are promises made to Israel that, you know, if you seek the Lord, then there's a time when the Lord will hear. But for us, the opportune time is to come before his throne on the occasion when we know we've sinned. That's the opportune time. And God makes provision for us. But then he says this in the second half of the verse, "Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him." And I think what this verse is teaching is that godly people are sensitive to their sin, and at the appropriate time when they recognize their sin, they confess their sin, they come before God, and that preserves them from the overwhelming flood of evil and sin in their life. That as there is the potential for Satan to deluge and to bring great effect into the life of God's people, to destroy their testimony, what it's saying is godly people come before God and confess their sin, and thus they're protected from dipping into that extremity of sin that would be possible if we didn't come and know that restoring and forgiving experience with God. Now David's going to talk to us very personally when you get to verse number 7. He says, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." We can think in a future sense that the scripture is even more precise than that. A man shall be a hiding place, Isaiah would teach in chapter 32. David says that even though he had offended God, he comes before him, he confesses his sin, he says, "I'm now resting in the protection of Jehovah. Thou art my hiding place. Thou art preserve me from trouble." And the idea of compass me about with songs of deliverance is the idea that he hedges him round. He protects him. And he's thinking of the joy of being delivered and coming into the good of God's protection and preservation. The last set of verses, 8, 9, 10 and 11, really are instruction from God himself. This is a response of God. Look what it says. God says, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." That's the position God wants us to be in. That we hear his voice, that we're receptive to what he has to say. And there's three ideas there again. Instruct, teach and guide. And one seems to build on the other, but instruct seems to be almost like the raw material, the information, the truth. And teach just seems to be more hands-on. And if you look at that word in other passages, it's like pointing the way, it's identifying the path. But then he says, "I will guide thee with mine eye." And I'm told that's almost like if you ever go to a restaurant and you see the head waiter and he's just looking and nodding his head and someone does what they need to do. So in tune does God want his people to be with him that they're waiting with bated breath for his guidance, and they're watching for what he guides them. And he instructs us. He guides us with his hand. But there is a warning there, isn't there? Because David is now beyond in this situation. He's confessed his sin. He's back in fellowship with God. God says, I'll instruct you. I'll teach you. I'll guide you. But he says, David, be careful. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. He's saying, you need to be receptive and responsive. Don't be stubborn. Be prepared to be guided and to respond to the guidance of God. That's hard at times, isn't it? Sometimes we force our own will. We're determined about what we think is the way that we should go. But God says, I will instruct you, I will teach you, I will guide you with my eye. But don't be stubborn like the animal that has to be forced down a path. God doesn't want to deal with us that way. He wants to guide us with his eye. Then the Lord says, the wicked. And I just contrast, he says, the contrast of the man who walks with God, the woman who walks with God, and the wicked. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. You know, you might look round you, and that's a different subject, a different psalm. It's quite helpful. Psalm 73 and Psalm 37, just reverse the figures round, are two psalms that deal with this. When you look out, you think, look at those people. They don't follow God. They do what they like. They don't live by God's principles, and they seem to prosper. Sometimes that's what it looks like. Psalm 37 and 73 deal with that. Answer those questions. But God says, ultimately, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Here's that word again. God's mercy hedges the person round, preserves and protects them, is the borders of their life. He that trusts in the Lord. So it's a good thing to trust in the Lord. It's a protective thing. You're putting yourself in a certain protection zone. You don't want to be exposed. You want to be hiding under the shadow of his wings. You want to dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. You want to know his protective hand and his care. And if he hides your sins, and in our case he puts them away, well, he covers us as well. And he compasses us round about. He protects us and preserves us. But as we finish, read verse 11 with me again. Be glad in the Lord. And rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. We should be a happy people. You know, you've got lots of references if you want to look them up. If you look at the next chapter in verse 12, it says, blessed or happy is the nation whose God is the Lord. It's a happy thing about being in fellowship with God. I hope you know that and experience it. And it should show in your life. People should want what you have because they can see that you're a person who is glad in the Lord. There's a joy in the Lord. That's what Paul writes to the church in Philippi on two occasions. Chapter 3 and chapter 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. It's an exhortation, it's a commandment actually, for you to be a happy Christian. A rejoicing Christian. In Psalm 144, and it says in that psalm there, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. That's quite a statement when you put it against David's sin. When you look at the trauma and the heartache that he went through, when you think about the offense he had